Good afternoon and a happy Sabbath, brethren. Greetings to those watching online and a warm welcome to our visitors. We're very glad that you're here with us on this Sabbath day. And actually, I have here with me, I was looking this morning at our handy holiday calendar, and I was counting the weeks from today to the holiday, the fall holiday season. So it's a short 8 weeks to the first day of the 7th month, where we're going to be observing the Feast of Trumpets, which marks the beginning of the fall holiday season. So hopefully we're all preparing and getting ready for that, because Rosalinda and I are very excited about the feast this year. So hopefully all of you are so. So an airline pilot was flying over the Tennessee Valley and pointed out a lake to his co-pilot. "See that little lake," he said. "When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat down there fishing. Every time a plane would fly overhead, I would look up and wish I was flying it. Now I look down and wish I was in a rowboat fishing." Brethren, this afternoon I would like to talk to you about contentment, about the biblical meaning of contentment and how we can achieve that state. Contentment can be an elusive pursuit. We go after what we think will make us happy, only to find out that it really doesn't. In fact, many times we end up less satisfied than before. There's a story about two teardrops floating down on the river of life. One teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" "I am a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him." "And who are you?" "Funny you ask. I am a teardrop from the girl who got him." In today's society, there is a lack of contentment that is manifested in many ways. We see it in the high rate of consumer debt. Many are not content to live within their means, so they go into debt to live just a bit better than what they can afford. But then they suffer anxiety from the pressure of paying the debt they incurred. The advertising industry tries to convince us that we can possibly be happy unless we do or have this thing or that thing. Sadly, we often take the bait only to later realize that we spent money we don't have on something that we don't really need. This discontent is also seen in the high rate of mobility, especially among younger people. Few people stay at the same address for more than 5 years, always on the move, looking for a better house, a better job, a better place to live and raise a family, even a better place to retire. Some of these moves are demanded by the need for decent jobs, but much of this is simply about a feeling of discontent. We think we will be satisfied once we find just the right living situation, but we never get quite there. Our discontent is also partly responsible for the high rate of divorce. Many can find happiness in their marriages, so they change mates for what they think is a better one. But in many cases, it is not long before they're again discontent with their choice. This lack of contentment is also seen in the clamoring by many for so-called equity and social justice. Others protest and complain they have been victimized. If they would just get fair treatment, they think they will be happy. We're suing one another at an astonishing rate, trying to get more money so we can have more things so life can be more comfortable. Many spend and lose considerable sums of money in gambling and in dubious investments. They hope that by having a little bit more money, they can have the joy and happiness that they want in life. But even those who win large settlements in lawsuits or in lottery jackpots are in the long run not really content. For our first scripture today, please turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And I'm going to probably read some of the scriptures that Mr. Bachman referred to. Philippians chapter 4. Here we have the Apostle Paul sitting in prison because of corrupt officials. And not only that, he was awaiting possible execution over false charges. Paul knew how to be content, whether in poverty or in abundance. He usually and continually gave thanks to God in every circumstance. This is something that he learned to do over a period of time. In this passage, Paul is inspired by God to tell us how to find contentment. The answer is found in the middle of what we can call a thank you note. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, beginning on verse 10. Here Paul wrote, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lack opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." In the first 9 verses of chapter 4, Paul provided specific exhortations to the members of the church at Philippi. In these verses, he covered certain teachings, but he still had more to say of a different light. Paul wanted to express his gratitude to the members of the church at Philippi for their personal gift while he was in prison at Rome. This was a gift they had sent by the hand of their friend and spiritual brother, Epaphroditus. In this context, this is one of the reasons why Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians. The church has sent him a gift. We're not told in Scripture exactly what it was, but apparently it was something useful to him while he was in prison. Epaphroditus returned to Philippi, and Paul sent the letter with him. Having finished his formal teaching in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 4, Paul wanted to thank them for this expression of their love and concern for him. This is what he continues to do in verses 10 to 20 of chapter 4. And notice the way Paul writes the details of this epistle and the way he offers his thanks to the member of the church. It is full of instruction. It is clear that he's thanking the members of the church for their gift presented Paul with a little dilemma. What possible problem could Paul foresee in thanking brethren who have been so kind and generous? But to Paul, it was obviously some sort of a challenge, a situation that took him 10 verses to address. Notice that he goes on repeating himself, "Not that I speak in respect of want." And later on he said, "Not because I desire a gift." He wants to be careful and find the right words. Paul's trouble was something like this. He wanted to thank the church at Philippi for their kindness, but at the same time he wanted them to know and understand that he had not been waiting for them for this expression of kindness. More importantly, he wanted them to understand that he was not ultimately dependent on their goodness and generosity. In that way, he faces himself confronted with a problem. He has to do these things at the same time. He has to express his thanks to the members of the church, but he has to do it in a way that won't detract from what he wants them to learn, from the reality of being dependent upon God. That was the problem he was trying to address, and that's why it took him basically 10 verses to do it. He wanted, again, to express his gratitude, let them know their kindness moved them deeply. Yet on the other hand, he wanted to make clear that he had not been spending his time wondering why they haven't heard from them, why they haven't received anything from them, and giving them the impression that he was dependent on whatever they could send to him. So this is Paul's method of resolving this specific dilemma, this specific problem. One thing to learn here is that God's way and his truth are our guide to thinking, the guide to our actions. And in these 10 verses, we see how a mature Christian, like Paul, even in a matter as simple as giving thanks for a gift, he does it in a way that is different from the way that most people would. Paul loved the Philippians dearly, and he was profoundly grateful to them. But he loved God even more, and he was afraid that in thanking them in a certain way, he might somehow give the wrong impression that God was not sufficient for him, that he had been depending on them in an ultimate sense. He was concerned that he would seem discontent with the will of God. In these verses, Paul shows the primacy of God and the all-sufficiency of God, and at the same time expresses his gratitude and thankfulness for their gift. The essence of this matter is found on verses 11 and 12. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, which is just the verse before. And here we read Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That is, Paul was satisfied to the point that he was not disturbed or worried. Then on verse 12, we read, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. There are two lessons to understand here. The first is the condition at which Paul had arrived. That condition is contentment. Contentment God's way. The second lesson is how he had arrived at that point of being content. Let's first look at the condition that Paul had attained, this condition of contentment. He had learned in whatever state he was to be content. And let's dive deeper and understand what he meant here by this word. It is important to get the true meaning, the biblical meaning of this word translated here as contentment. So what does contentment mean? First, it is an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that he's in control of all that happens to us. It means having our focus in the kingdom of God and serving him, not on the love of money or things. This word, the word content on these verses, comes from a Greek word, a Greek root, that means sufficient or independent. It includes the concept of being sufficient, independent of circumstances, conditions, or surroundings. Now, this is sufficiency in a good sense. We know that an attitude of self-sufficiency is bad when our relationship with God is not our first priority. Paul had learned to be content on whatever state he was. He had arrived at a state in which he could honestly and truthfully say that he was independent of his circumstances, his surroundings, and of everything that was happening around him. Brethren, this is important for us today because we all know that we're entering a time of uncertainty, a time of changing circumstances. Paul was not simply making a rhetorical statement. When we read the accounts of his life in the New Testament, we understand that for him must have been difficult. For example, in Acts chapter 16, we have the account of Paul's first visit to Philippi. We read how he expelled a demon from a slave girl. In a sad turn of events, both Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, and thrown into prison with their feet tightly secured to the stocks. Their physical conditions could hardly be worse, but what did they do in spite of their circumstances? In verse 25 of Acts 16, we read that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were independent of their circumstances, content in the state that they found themselves. They were satisfied. They were independent of their surroundings. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a passage where we have the Apostle Paul telling us how he learned to be independent from something that he described as a thorn in the flesh, how he learned self-sufficiency in spite of it. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 7 to 10. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As we said before, in its basic Greek meaning, The word content, to be content, simply means to be at peace, satisfied, having a feeling of sufficiency. Of course, this is not talking about contentment with evil, wickedness, or sin. Brethren, if our circumstances match our outlook, we can be humanly satisfied. But if we learn to match our outlook to any circumstances, we'll be truly joyful. With the direction of God's Spirit, we can learn to control anxiety, to get rid of worry. In one word, we can learn to be content God's way. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In this passage, we have the Apostle Paul making a point that true contentment requires another component. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's begin reading on verse 6. Here Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." By the time he wrote this letter, Paul had become an elderly man, full of godly wisdom and experience. And he tells young Timothy that the first thing he has to learn is to be independent of circumstances and conditions, to be truly content. He has to be righteous while being satisfied in Christ and with God's will. In other words, to have godliness with contentment. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We have here Jesus Christ speaking to this concept, to this subject of being content. And God's word confirms this truth in many other passages besides Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin on verse 25. Again, this is Jesus speaking, Matthew 6, beginning on verse 25. "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of this." Verse 30. "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And then verse 31. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Christ is instructing us not to be over anxious and worried about our needs. That is the wonderful, powerful sense of contentment that we should all know and experience. This is sufficiency, contentment, God's way. But it is important that we have a clear understanding of what this means. The word content sometimes is misunderstood, obscuring what the Bible teaches about this subject. Specifically, we must be careful not to teach that contentment is simply an excuse to put up with all kinds of conditions, whatever they may be, and however wrong and unjust. To be clear, the Bible does not teach that people should be content to remain in poverty, that they should never endeavor to improve themselves or their condition. Neither does it mean to be indifferent to conditions. This is just the negative resignation of a pagan Stoic. This is far removed from the way God's people should think. Stoicism was a philosophy that Paul had to refute in his day because it seemingly had some vague similarities with Christianity. Stoicism and true Christianity are based on different foundations. Stoicism is essentially based on human pride. On the other hand, the morality of Christianity is based on humility and submission to God's will. Contentment does not flow from an outward condition, but from our inward disposition. Contentment is a manifestation of true humility. Another important difference from Stoicism and Christianity is the Stoics encourage individual independence away from divine interference. In contrast, Christianity encourages independence of circumstances because of faith in divine intervention. Stoicism teaches that life is beyond anyone's control, but Christianity finds hope and comfort in that God directs our lives and He directly intervenes in our lives. In Philippians 4, Paul told us that he was not master or controlled by circumstances. At the same time, if we can improve our circumstances by fair and legitimate means, we should certainly do so. But if we cannot, and we must remain in a trial and difficult condition, we should not allow that to dictate how we think and how we act. Brethren, our outlook, our happiness, our joy must not depend on the things that may be happening to us. Remember, Paul was in prison, probably in chains, when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. But even in that condition, he still experienced inner joy and peace. He was content, content God's way. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul said that his life was not controlled and determined by what was happening to him. These things were not the determining factors for his feeling of sufficiency and independence in his life. Let's look closely again at his actual words. In verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 4, Paul amplifies this statement. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the Amplified Version, this verse 13 is rendered as follows. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. I am sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. So, brethren, which one is more difficult and still be truly contented? Truly content. Is it easier to be abased or to abound? To have wealth or to be in need? When you think about it, both situations are difficult and carry risk with them. Can we be abased without feeling a sense of grudge, without being worried or without being anxious? Can we suffer need and want? Can we endure hardship and remain content? One of the greatest tasks in life is to discover how to suffer those things without feeling a sense of grudge, without complaint or bitterness, to discover how not to be worried or anxious. Paul tells us that he learned how to do that. He experienced many trials and tribulations and had learned not to be overly affected by them. Let's look now at the flip side. Paul said, I know how to abound, I know how to be full, I know how to enjoy plenty. This also can be a challenging thing to do. It is extremely difficult for a wealthy person not to feel a certain degree of independence from his need for God. When a person has his physical needs covered and can arrange and manipulate his circumstances, there's a risk of drifting away from God. Most of us remember God when we are down. When we're in need, we begin to pray. When we have everything we need, it can be easy to forget our need for Him. So Paul says that he is not dependent on any of these circumstances. Whether he is to abound or to suffer need, it does not matter. Paul goes further and says something else. He says, in all things, everywhere, which means in everything, in all things, every single thing in detail, all things together. He wants to say that there's no limit to what he can do in this respect. In a sense, he's saying, In every single situation, I am like that. Whatever may happen to me, I am sufficient. I am not dependent on circumstances. My life and joy are not determined and controlled by them. Brethren, this is the right way to live. It is an important part of Christian living, especially in times of difficulty. And as you know, brethren, we are living in times of uncertainty. It is important that we learn how to live without allowing circumstances to affect our inner peace and joy. Just like Paul and Silas sang hymns to God and praised him while they were chained to walls in the prison. There's no doubt that these are becoming difficult and trying times for people like us that want to worship God in spirit and in truth. Perhaps there was never before a time when it was so difficult to learn this lesson of contentment, of sufficiency. In this modern society, our lives are so controlled and organized as to make it almost impossible to live this sufficient Christian life. Even in a natural and physical sense, we're all dependent on the things that are being for us and to us and around us. It has become very difficult to live our own lives. We have become dependent on systems, institutions, and on many other things. And this dependency is not necessarily good for us as followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible identified this society as this present evil world. And this evil, or more accurately, wicked world, is trying to dominate our lives in a number of ways. And because of this, we risk becoming too dependent on this world. Increasingly, we're also becoming more dependent on what others are doing for us. And this is the exact opposite of what Paul taught the brethren in Philippi. In the last 100 years, we as individuals have become far less sufficient, not only for physical survival in terms of food and water and things like that, but in our outlook regarding every need, including even what to believe and what to think. There's no doubt that it is easier and better for us to worship God in the company of other like-minded people within his church. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Regular and continued fellowship with others is a good thing and is commanded by God. However, in the final analysis, you and I are our true selves when we are by ourselves. In this regard, have we learned to have true contentment? Have we learned an independence of circumstances so that we can stand with God and be faithful to him when the hard times come? God wants us to enjoy what Paul was enjoying. He had a love for God, for the Father and Jesus Christ that made him independent of everything that was happening or might happen to him. In everything, in all things, whatever it might be, whatever was happening, Paul was content. Abased or abounding, in need or plenty, it did not matter because he had a personal and living relationship with the Father and Christ. You see, brethren, this is the most important key to achieve contentment God's way. That key is our personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's now take a look at the second point that we talked before in Philippians 4, namely how Paul reached that condition of contentment. Paul makes a very interesting statement. Let's take yet another look at verses 11 and 12 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning on verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Notice in verse 11, he said, I have learned. This also can be rendered as I have come to learn. Paul was not always like this any more than we are. He had come to learn contentment. He used another interesting word in verse 12. He said, everywhere and in all things I have learned. The Greek root here implies being instructed. He was instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So in these two verses, we see the Apostle Paul using two specific terms with slightly different meanings. In verse 11, he said, I have come to learn. And then in verse 12, he said, I have been instructed. Paul says that he has come to learn how to be in discontent, sufficient condition. And there are indications in the New Testament that was probably very difficult, a challenge for him. Paul was a sensitive individual, likely proud by nature, and to top it off, he was an intense, assertive individual. Nothing could be more frustrating for such a man like Paul to languish in prison. He was a full-fledged Roman citizen, but there he was enduring captivity under false charges. Instead of being among great intellectual people, for example, when he was preaching in Athens, he was among slaves and criminals. So how does he manage it? Well, he says, I have come to learn, have been instructed into this mystery of contentment. But how did he come to learn? In the first place, it was by his experiences. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh that we mentioned when we were reading 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul certainly did not like it. He struggled against it. He tells us that three times he prayed that it might be removed from him, but it was not removed. Initially, it was probably hard for him to accept it. He was impatient. He was anxious to go on preaching, and this thorn in the flesh was holding him back. But then he was taught a lesson. The Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. He came to an understanding as a result of God dealing with him. He had to learn, and experiences can help us do that. God, in his kindness and mercy, may place us in situations, circumstances, and trials, whatever it is needed to teach us this secret, this mystery of godly contentment. As we continue our walk with God in submitting to his will and purpose, there are a number of things that we can do in this regard. There are certain steps that we can take to face times of distress, times of anxiety, steps to develop true godly contentment. These are the things that we must remember and apply to meet those challenges, those trials, those tribulations, those painful situations that we're going to face, that we face now and we continue to face until the return of Christ. These keys, these principles, will allow us to learn and be instructed in the mystery of being content God's way. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Most of us are, or should be, specifically and especially familiar with this section of Scripture, because here we have God's Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be reading verse 3. Here it says simply, and again, this is God speaking, you shall have no other gods before me. From this commandment, we derive the first and most important principle for true godly contentment. The first principle is to understand that the most important thing in our life, our number one priority, is our relationship with God. That is the first thing. Again, you shall have no other gods before me. The person who breaks this commandment cannot be content because his treasure and security is elsewhere. Personal security depends on what or who we rely on for protection. The Ten Commandments protect our relationship with God and with our neighbor. First and foremost, God alone is to be recognized as God, is to be worshipped with awe and reverence as the great benevolent sovereign that he is. The first commandment is broken when we do not give glory and honor to God only and he alone. For example, pride and discontentment make a god of the self. Covetousness makes a god of things. And sensuality makes a god of our senses. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or dependent on more than God, no matter what it is in effect an idol, a false god. Unless our relationship with God is our highest priority, contentment will be out of reach. We'll be constantly longing and striving after something better, a shiny new object never attained. The carnal person will never be content because he's always pursuing something. No matter if we are the wealthiest person in the world and have everything we want, if we search deep enough, we would still lack contentment. contentment in the manner that counts, God's way. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now let's take a look at a passage that teaches us about a second principle for contentment. Luke chapter 12. And again, this is our Savior, Jesus Christ, speaking. Luke chapter 12, and let's begin reading on verse 4. Luke 12, verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell, meaning here eternal death. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So the second principle, second key for true godly contentment is to know and to believe that God is indeed concerned about us as our Father. Because of this, nothing that is truly important happened to us apart from God. We must always remember that. Brethren, God exercises attention and care over the truly important details of our lives. If God cares about sparrows, how much greater is his care for every one of us, his own children, whose value is so much greater. By the way, a sparrow in the time of Christ was worth 2 of the smallest coins that there were. Let's now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look at another passage that speaks about an additional principle, an additional key on how to achieve this contentment that we have been talking about. Again, contentment, God's way. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin reading verses 16 and 17. And we're breaking into the thought here, but it's the subject that we want to cover. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This third principle about godly contentment goes something like this. God's will and God's ways are sometimes a mystery, but everything he wills or allows is of necessity for our ultimate good and his ultimate purpose for us. Peter points out that it may be the will of God for us to suffer for doing good. This is commendable before God and better than suffering punishment for doing evil. Again, we must know and believe that whatever God wills or allows in our lives is of necessity for our eternal good and for his ultimate purpose for us. Let's now turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. And let's review yet another well-known scripture, Isaiah chapter 55. This scripture gives us another perspective into this key, this principle for godly contentment that we just spoke about, for being truly content God's way. Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to be reading verses 8 to 9. Here we have this memory passage. Isaiah 55, verse 8. This is the eternal God speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brethren, as God's elect, we must understand, know, and believe that every situation in our lives is the unfolding, is the manifestation of God's love and goodness. It is our job to discern this manifestation of God's purpose, to be prepared and to expect not only blessings, but also trials and adversity. When we are traversing a rough patch, a difficult situation, a trial, a challenge, when we're undergoing adversity and difficulty, we must be content independent of the circumstances. But why? because God, again, has our ultimate benefit in his mind. This does not mean that we just roll over and live with it. We should try and find out what we can do to improve the situation. But we do this without taking shortcuts. We do this without compromising our relationship with God. We must know and believe that our circumstances and conditions are part of God's dealing with us. It is part of his work of building a righteous, perfect character within us. It is part of his work to bring us to a complete, perfect creation. In Scripture, perfection generally refers to something being without flaw or error. It is a state of completion or fulfillment. God's perfection means that he is complete in himself. He lacks nothing. He has no flaws. He's perfect in all the characteristics of his nature. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the basis. They are the standard by which all other perfection is to be measured. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. On the other hand, man's perfection is relative and dependent on God for his existence. From a purely human point of view, perfection may refer to a relatively blameless lifestyle or to our maturity as a Christian believer. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read verses 12 and 15. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. This rendering is a little bit more clear than the New King James. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Here we read. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. My dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. So, brethren, the promises that we have from God are tremendous in their power and their encouragement. As we mature spiritually, we become more humble and more content. Let's now review another key principle, or a key to achieve this contentment that we've been talking about, this contentment God's way. This principle goes like this. Whatever our trials and tests may be at the moment, they're only temporary. They're only passing. And as long as we never give up, this adversity can never rob us of the joy and the glory that await us with Christ. Again, whatever our trials and tests may be at the moment, they're only temporary. They're only passing. And as long as we never quit, as long as we never give up, they cannot separate us from the reward that we have been promised by our Father. The Apostle Paul faced horribly conditions and circumstances, yet he persevered in light of God's truth. This is the attitude that each and every one of us have to have when we face times of stress and anxiety, when we face trials, difficulties. Paul learned to find his joy and contentment in God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and always in them. Like him, we must learn to depend on God, and to do that, we must learn to know him. We must learn to have a fellowship with him, and we must learn to love and trust him. Brethren, at some point in the not-too-distant future, we may face hardships, even persecutions because of the way we worship the true God. When that time comes, will we be independent of these circumstances? Will we have peace of mind? In one word, will we be truly content? It is tough to be content when things are not going the way we want. When we feel uncomfortable, unfulfilled, or even threatened, what is God's goal for us when we're going through these things? So, brethren, God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. His purpose is to mold us like clay models into Christ's image. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church and us that we are to examine ourselves to determine if we're truly being converted. We're to test ourselves to see to what extent Jesus Christ is living in us. In this way, the human clay that God is transforming can become more pliable. Once again, Contentment comes from developing a sufficiency, an independence of circumstances that is based on a close relationship with God. Unless we're truly content, it is just not possible to love others as ourselves. And if we have true godly contentment, we'll be able to love God above everything else. Contentment also means not being battered around by difficult circumstances or people, and not being wrongly seduced by prosperity. This is because our life is centered on a living relationship with our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Contentment, as we kind of mentioned before, keeps away envy, greed, and covetousness. It protects against worldly pride and ambition. Contentment leaves no room for anxiety, complaining, or dissatisfaction. On the other hand, contentment does not imply unconcern about our welfare, nor does it tolerate idleness. It doesn't prevent us from being diligent in our efforts to improve our conditions and our circumstances. It implies, however, that we have control and moderated our desires for material things, that we're not careless, that we accept and make the best of our conditions or circumstances, wherever they might be. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In this passage, we're told another key that helped Paul learn this condition of contentment, this independence of circumstances. This key was to constantly remember and meditate on the perfect example of Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read verses 1 to 4. Here we read, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Brethren, Paul was convicted that he was to share in the joy that was set before Christ. He knew that trials are a temporary part of physical life. Paul looked to Christ and saw him and his perfect example, and he applied that example to his own life. Paul expands this on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but on 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, we read the following. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. "For our light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is why Paul could say, "I have come to learn in whatever state I am to be sufficient and to be independent of circumstances." Let's turn now to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and this is our last scripture for today. John chapter 16. On his last evening with his disciples, Jesus continued to teach and encourage them. His emphasis was on the Father because his chief resource was the Father, whose purpose he came to fulfill and by whose power he was able to execute that mission. John chapter 16, we're reading verses 32 and 33. John chapter 16, verse 32. Again, this is Jesus speaking. "Indeed, the hour is coming, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Brethren, in our times of trial and difficulty, our greatest assurance is to be able to say with confidence and conviction that the Father is with us, just like Jesus did. Jesus gave his disciples knowledge concerning his death and his provision for them. He wanted them to be content, confident, in peace about the things that were about to happen. times of disappointment, even of apparent disaster. Even in the hour of his greatest suffering, our Savior and elder brother had an unshakable confidence in the victorious purpose of God. May God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, help us learn this great and vital lesson on how to be content God's way.